The intensity of the blistering heat made life virtually unbearable. Like a reflective mirror, the desert floor caught the sun's normally friendly rays and sent them careening into the atmosphere, magnified into a blazing inferno. The wind, rather than bringing the sweet relief it is so often expected to provide, only caught up swirls of blinding sand in its fist and threw them with fierceness against the faces of all who dared to look into its wrath. From east to west, sand was all you could see. Just outside the makeshift village of khaki tents were lines of tanks, roughly disguised by camouflage netting. Young men, many of whom looked like they belonged more at a high school prom than a war, walked nervously about. The word was out that a deadline was near. Either a truce would be signed or all-out hostilities were imminent. These youngsters, many of whom were less than 25 years old, never envisioned this scenario when they visited the enlistment office at Falls Creek, Wisconsin, or Cold Canyon, Texas. Somehow they sensed the roughest it would get would be missing a meal now and then for special duty assignments. They never dreamed they would suddenly be snatched up without warning, leaving their families in shock. Now here they were, a colony of displaced persons trying to become a family unit of sorts in a place where there was no place to turn but to one another and where the people around you for the most part had nothing in common. The 1291st Battalion had been sent over seemingly overnight. Their mission was strike readiness and reconnaissance missions. They were to gauge what the enemy was doing and be sure we could respond quickly. Up at the top of that mound of sand over there on the left, you'll find a tent filled with typical guys. Ray Angleton, fighter pilot from a little town in Kansas, had been preparing to spend the holidays with his cousin in Washington when his commander called. He was given 3 days to pack and be at the airbase and was assigned to maintenance. No arguments, no excuses, just be there. Ray was a typical freewheeling kind of tough guy with a Midwestern twang and a kind of crudeness that you found either laughable or repulsive depending on where you were coming from. His response when he received his orders was not printable, at least in this story. Ray had joined the military to try to give his life some meaning. He drifted from job to job. He drifted from relationship to relationship, but nothing worked for him. And he saw these ads in the recruiting office, and they made sense. Free education, free training, see the world. Posters that said see the world, however, had palm-lined beaches and snow-capped mountains. He didn't remember seeing one that showed grubby tents buried in a sea of sand in Arabia. But there he was. Sandy Ferguson was in the bunk next to Ray. He was a quiet, unassuming sort of introverted lad with sand-colored hair, blue eyes that seemed so distant they looked right past you and into a world that you weren't part of. Sandy had become engaged just 2 weeks before his orders came. The last thing he'd expected was to spend Christmas 5,000 miles away from home and away from Esther, his bride-to-be. Ray was making the most of his circumstances, but somehow Sandy was obviously fuming with bitterness. His whole life, which had finally taken on meaning, was being interrupted by a war he didn't understand. Al Sanchez was in bunk three. Al was a macho but decent kind of guy. He liked to talk about his moral conquests on the one hand and boast of his spiritual interest in the other. He had religious statues standing beside pictures of several girls, each of which thought they were his one and only. He was too hard to read for anybody to know how he felt about being transported away from home so quickly, but you got to believe that in his letters back home he was painting himself as a war hero to be, but inside he was scared to death. Last but not least was Bob Burns. Born again Bob, his buddies laughingly called him. Religious Robert was another name they scratched over his bunk. Bob seemed to have the idea that he was in Saudi Arabia by divine decree. He saw the war as his personal evangelism field and the people around him as his mission field. The problem was these guys weren't interested in being evangelized, and they found his Bible reading and his praise the Lord kind of lingo a little bit either too convicting or too hypocritical. No one was sure which. Bob had this little package of Bible verses he carried with him wherever he went. When everything's got idle and the troops turned to gambling or telling war stories, Bob would retreat into a corner and repeat these verses over and over to himself. And he tried to be unobtrusive about it, but the difference in his priorities was so different from everyone else's that it spoke very loudly nonetheless. Now, these four were typical portraits of the admixture of humanity that has suddenly been thrown together in canvas houses under this scalding sun and expected to be melded together into a team. Somehow you hope to for the kind of witticism and commitment you saw on MASH on television, but the magnetism and the interaction just didn't seem to be there. One reason, perhaps, was none of them expected to be there long enough to develop any kind of meaningful relationships. Though some of the guys had been together for a long time, these four in tent 132 were thrown together like loose ingredients in a melting pot, hoping somehow that there would be at least enough camaraderie to keep them from ripping each other to shreds. Ray and Bob were somewhat combat ready. Bob had been activated during the Grenada invasion, and Ray had flown into Panama when Noriega was removed, but neither had seen any real action, and neither wanted to. Well, every day started out pretty much the same. Reveille came about 6 a.m., and for the next 45 minutes, a motley crew of disgruntled, almost incoherent GIs stumbled toward makeshift showers, shoving one another aside to get to tiny metal mirrors which dangled from the side of their tents, giving the only visual impact of themselves which allowed them to shave more or less with accuracy. How water could be that cold when the temperature was that hot, nobody knew. Usually the obscenity that trailed from the shower tent was a consistent one, even though the voices changed. Except for Bob Burns. He was the exception. You could hear him halfway across the desert singing, "There shall be showers of blessing, precious revival again." "Born again Bob's at it again," Ray would mutter. "Showers of blessing, my foot. The only blessing we'll get over here is if he stuffs that Bible in his mouth and shuts up about all that confounded salvation stuff. If he wants to get baptized again, he ought to wait till he gets home. While he's here, he ought to cuss while he showers like everybody else." Now, just why Bob's musical invasion into the heavenlies so infuriated Ray, no one knew, but that it did, they knew. Now, breakfast was next on the daily agenda, though only those of stout heart and insensitive stomachs seemed to find it of much interest. What Jeff and Cleo, the breakfast cooks, did to an egg stood as a lasting insult to the chicken. Al and Ray usually went through the line so they could complain. Then they would throw the stuff into the sand to see if it would cause any kind of chemical dislocation of the atoms, the way they perceived it did in their stomachs. By 8:30, the men were at their respective posts, Ray and Al in maintenance, Sandy in the computer room, Bob lined up for his daily reconnaissance flights over enemy lines. Ray's place in the maintenance pit was made more livable by the addition of his high-powered Sony radio, which played rock tapes at decibels which must have been heard at least to Israel. Occasionally he would switch it over to radio, but about all he could get was Baghdad Betty, which was an Iraqi version of Tokyo Rose. And she would tell in his breathy kind of voice that most of the guy's wives were back in the States partying with ex-boyfriends while they were giving their lives for nothing. Ray and the guys would chuckle and pretend to make fun of her tirades in the quiet hours. You knew that just a little of it was sinking in. While waiting for his flight, Bob would usually pull out his sand-battered scripture verses and start reviewing them again. Now, the guys in his flight crew were more understanding than his tent mates, but still there was no sign of spiritual interest. Most of them figured if they so much as asked, "What are you reading, Bob?" they would be front row participants in an old-time camp meeting with no place to go but heaven or hell. And rather than face that prospect, they just ignored born-again Bob's intense interest in things spiritual, but they treated him more like a bit of heavenly fire insurance it might be good to have around in case they got fired at by Iraqi airplanes. I mean, when bullets are flying, they surmised, a little religion never hurt anybody. It's now the second week of December. Cards and gifts are arriving from home. Fake greenery is sprayed with white flocking is being arranged inside sweltering tents to make it look like Christmas in Colorado. Camera crews from hometown television stations bring an air of nostalgia, but also add an air of commercial trivia. Soldiers are lined up in front of minicams and asked to tell their families they love them in a way that can be played back on Channel 4 at 10 o'clock Sunday night when there's no news. slick-looking young news reporters trying for their first big story stammer through written notes and ask inane questions like, how does it feel to be so far away from home at Christmas? Or how do you feel about what the president just said? Ray, with his usual devil-may-care attitude, had applied to be interviewed. He wanted to stand in front of the camera and say, hi, Mom. Hope you'll be out of jail soon. I love you even if you did kill him. Love, Ray. Fortunately, his number never came up. What did come up every morning was the sun. Like a potent enemy bent on destruction, it rose from its bed of sand with a kind of arrogant aggressiveness each day, sending scorching signals of fatigue and weariness to all who dared to breathe of its light. In tent 132, they had a game they played called When the Sun Comes Up in the Desert. And every day, a new person would be it. And when they got up in the morning, someone would say, when the sun comes up in the desert. And then whoever was it had to come up with a totally new thought to end the sentence in rhyme if they could. This kind of took away some of the monotony. Sandy was the first one to come up with anything of consequence. He said, when the sun comes up in the desert, it rains in Seattle. Now, this was true. The sun always comes up in the desert, and it always rains in Seattle. Al's best contribution was, when the sun comes up in the desert, we'll inflict bodily pain. We'll forget the blasted bombs and drop our eggs on Hussein. Referring, of course, to the breakfast cuisine. Ray's favorite line was, when the sun comes up in the desert, my heart heads back to home, and the sand in my eyes can never disguise that I hate being alone. And he even made up a song of sorts and recorded it on his trusty Sony and sold it for $3 a throw to other guys who had no more musical taste than he did. Bob, of course, ruined it all for the rest of them. He would break out singing something like, when the sun comes up in the desert, the sun, S-O-N, is coming soon. And then he'd go on, Jesus is coming again, which had no real meaning to the rest of the group, and they almost gave up the whole game rather than listening to his religious music. There were some other unprintable choruses to their Sun Comes Up single, but we'll have to leave those to your imagination. Well, by now, the calendar's pages were dropping as quickly as morale, and it became desperately apparent that none of them would be home for Christmas. Memories of Christmases past began to dominate conversations, and groups would sit around and wonder what the family was going to do on Christmas Day without them. And the guys who had children at home would get a faraway look in their eyes, and soon a glint of a tear was evident even in the most hardened warrior. As Christmas Day drew nearer, the mood became even more solemn than before. Cards and gifts from home brought a little bit of sunlight to the darkened atmosphere, but remembrances of that accompanied them stirred up memories that seemed to offset the joys. Plans for a big Christmas dinner and entertainment from home brought a festive note to a few, but the thought of listening to a rock band with 5,000 other GIs was no substitute for a turkey dinner with Mom and Dad or the wife and kids. In tent 132, our fearless foursome of unlikely roommates spent more time than usual playing When the Sun Comes Up in the Desert. They decided now they would tie it in with Christmas. Ray's latest was, when the sun comes up in the desert and Santa comes to town, he'll need camels instead of reindeer if he wants to get around. For some reason, he thought this was a stroke of genius that might allow him to sell another $3 cassette, but his buddy soon convinced him that if the hit parade was still in vogue, his ditty wouldn't be on it. Born-again Bob, of course, couldn't let the mood of the hour prevent him from another evangelistic stab into the carnal atmosphere that surrounded him. His song was, when the sun comes up in the desert to the sound of Christmas hymns, we're reminded Jesus came to die for all our sins. Needless to say, that one didn't win a Grammy Award. The word sin was the one word most of the guys found most offensive. To Ray, you see, sin was something God intended man to enjoy. To Sandy, life was unfair, and sin was like a catch-22. You couldn't help it, but when you did it, God was out to get you for it. Al, meanwhile, saw sin as something the church had invoked on man to keep him practicing religious activities, which, if done in sufficient quantities, would offset all but the most heinous of crimes and still give you a shot at heaven. Well, that was the religious temperature, if you will, in tent 132, except for old Bob. To him, you see, sin was the natural result of man's rebellion to God and had been atoned for by what Jesus did on the cross. And you could hear him every day say something like, if you guys would just give your hearts to Christ, your sins would be forgiven. They paid no attention, but somehow with a zeal akin to a football fanatic, he'd just smile and say, "Someday you'll see. Someday you'll see." And with that, he'd break into another one of his hymns, and amidst the groans of his buddies, he'd walk off into the desert as though it were his personal chapel. By now, it's December 21st, and most of the units have handed out lightened schedules to make Christmas more normal. Bob's group had been placed on alert, however, as though some strange forewarning had drifted down through security about a possible airstrike about Christmas. Bob seemed more subdued than usual and spent more time than usual writing in his personal diary, which everyone really wanted to know what was in it. And meanwhile, their sun comes up routine had spread to some of the other tents, and Ray was capitalizing on it by selling lists of his tent mates' lines for 10 cents a copy, excluding, of course, born again Bob's, because he considered them too spiritual even for Christmas. Ray had coined a few new ones by now of his own. His latest, which he was sure was going to make the charts back home, was "When the sun comes up in the desert and the desert coyote cries, I dream of buying a Big Mac with a medium Coke and fries." It did have a certain ring about it, but you have to admit the journalistic content had limited value. Al's latest stab was no better. He wrote, "When the sun comes up in the desert and nightfall loses its blessing, all I ever dream about is a plate of turkey and dressing." Bob, of course, couldn't let it go by without another evangelistic message. He wrote, "When the sun comes up in the desert and casts its glow once again, only Jesus knows if I will be here or with him." It seemed that born-again Bob could take the joy out of their frivolity quicker than an air raid siren. They tried just to ignore him, but something about this latest two-liner of his set them on edge, and they almost decided to practice their foray into the songwriting profession when their zealous friend was not around, so they wouldn't be damaged by his, quote, messages with meanings. Rumors, meanwhile, of impending peace moves were giving way to hushed stories of a possible enemy attack on Christmas Day, and the morale in the trenches was not at an all-time high. Christmas cards and gifts from home seemed to be adding an air of frustration to an already lonely environment. Chapel services were even gaining in attendance, partly because of Christmas, but partly because of the reality of what might be about to happen. And even born-again Bob's hymn singing in the shower had ceased to be a source of humor. And instead, you'd hear the guy saying things like, "I wonder how one guy could be so happy so much of the time." Bob's joking tent mates were beginning to ask questions like, "How could a God of love allow war?" And "How did he know that heaven was real?" Hardly theological inquiries of a serious nature, but nonetheless quite a breakthrough for a group of guys who up until now thought the new birth came on payday and salvation was not having KP duty. So if nothing else was happening, Bob's consistent emphasis on things spiritual was having an impact on their thought processes. They didn't like it, but they couldn't avoid it. And the crowning touch was when Ray, of all people, asked Bob if he would read the Christmas story for them on Christmas Eve and lead a prayer for peace. At first, Bob thought they were just teasing, but then he realized this was the chance he'd been praying for. He was going to be able to share his faith with his buddies one time in a serious vein with the story of Christ coming to earth as the backdrop. On the 23rd, most of the regular activities came to a halt, and with it a little relaxing of the tensions that seemed to be building. It was almost as if a make-believe holiday world had been superimposed on a war zone, and at least for a day or two, reality gave way to candy canes and wrapping paper and Christmas carols, and the wonder of what the combination of sand and army cooks could do to ruin a perfectly good turkey. It was late in the afternoon of the 24th when all of the guys in tent 132 were off duty and in their bunks. Christmas ornaments that hung from the scrawny tree that was tied to one end of the tent would have looked pathetic anywhere else, but in this instance there was an air of reality about them that gave them significance. Christmas cards received from the States, many from people they'd never heard of, were propped between the branches, and on the sandy floor beneath were a handful of unopened gifts sent by loved ones from home. Even in a faraway desert, somehow it's a sin to open Christmas presents before Christmas morning. The guys had each brought the other tent mates a gift too, so everyone was sure to have something to open. Ray, a little more subdued than usual, started humming a Christmas carol. Soon the other three chimed in. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir, it wasn't, but There was a kind of spiritual harmony at the moment that had never been present up until now. Before long, they were singing, "Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright," with a kind of warmth that was not at all common in this band of uncommonly different men. That was followed by "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and before long they were singing every Christmas carol they'd ever heard of. What they did to "O Holy Night" was enough to cause every choir director who ever lived to resign his profession. But there was a kind of sincerity that made up for the discordant sounds they produced. After about a half hour of singing, Al decided the musical profession had been insulted long enough, and he said, "Let's do When the Sun Comes Up Again. I'll begin." He said, "When the sun comes up in the desert and releases its fiery flame, the God of heaven on Christmas Day will vindicate his name." There was total silence. Bob almost fell out of his bunk. Sandy, who seldom entered into this sun comes up game, said, "When the sun comes up in the desert to the sound of the soldier's shout, we'll find out that Christmas is what life is all about." More silence. Ray finally chimed in, "When the sun comes up in the desert and it's time our presents to give, that babe in the manger will turn out to be the only reason to live." Silence again. Finally, Bob, kind of choking back the tears so quietly you could barely hear him, added, "When the sun comes up in the desert and Christmas is in the air, everyone in this room will know that God still answers prayer." For some reason, that was like an amen to the rest of the group, and one by one, they turned over in their bunks and closed their eyes and began to nap until supper time. About 4:30, the silence was interrupted with a siren that sounded with such intensity that all four men leaped from their bunks in unison, and you could all but see the camels hide their heads in the sand to flee the noise. Over the public address system, a somewhat garbled voice could be understood only too well. "Alert, alert! All pilots from 1291 report to their planes immediately. Repeat, pilots report immediately. This is not a practice drill." It was as though someone had instantly unplugged the Christmas lights of their hearts and removed the strains of Christmas music that had so captured them and rescued them from the realities of war. And in less than an instant, they were transported back into the real world, and the cardboard tinsel and the plastic ornaments no longer mattered. Ray and Al rushed over to put their arms around Bob, who was throwing on his flight gear as fast as he could. "Hey, guy, don't be late for the turkey," Al whispered. "We won't eat without you." Sandy sort of looked down, but spoke to Bob nonetheless. "We're going to wait for your devotional till you get back. Don't think any of us could find the Christmas story, let alone read it." Bob smiled faintly. As each of the guys gave him a bear hug, he felt more of a part of that group than at any time since he'd been there. Darting out the tent opening, he heard Ray call him back, "Bob, your scripture packet. Don't leave home without it." That got a smile from Bob as he raced back and retrieved his moth-eaten verses and then ran as fast as he could toward the area where, hidden beneath the camouflage, was an arsenal of air power that President Bush hoped would be more than a match for anything the Mideast could offer. Christmas Eve, needless to say, was painfully quiet. The troops that remained behind saw no cause for celebration, with their buddies flying over Baghdad in the dark of night. An announced Christmas Eve prayer service gutted a much larger crowd than was expected, and a totally unprepared chaplain stood in disbelief as the crowds kept coming into the tent, and some 50 guys stood outside listening. Nervously, the chaplain fumbled for his Bible and found the Christmas story. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." It was at that exact moment that a thundering sound rocked the heavens, and the sound of gunfire in the distance immediately dismissed the service and sent the whole base scurrying for cover. "I can relate to those shepherds," Al whispered to Ray. "I too am sore afraid." Ray couldn't talk. Not only was his life in danger, but he realized those bullets that were flying were aimed at American airplanes, and those planes were manned by born-again Bob and his buddies. The sound of the gunfire lasted only a few minutes, and then suddenly it was quiet. Too quiet. The guys could still hear their hearts beating. You see, they'd never been in real combat before and never wanted to be again. Quickly, they hurried back to their tent and began to reflect on the evening's events. Before long, they heard the sweetest sound they'd heard in days, the hum of airplanes returning, and One by one, they began to land. And soon the scorecard was in. 56 American planes had left. 56 returned. 18 Iraqi planes shot down. Minimum American casualties. That's the report over the loudspeaker. One by one, the guys in tent 132 drifted off to sleep, quietly thanking God that none of our planes had been shot down and we could celebrate Christmas after all. When the sun came up in the desert the next morning, there was an uncanny kind of calm in the air. Though it was Christmas morning, there seemed no one scurrying about. And the guys in 132 were awakened when a messenger came to tell Ray he was needed in maintenance for about an hour to do routine checks on the planes that had been out the night before. And he slipped out quietly. He didn't want to wake up Bob, and he knows he had come in extremely late. No one had seen or heard him. At a glance, he realized Bob was already off for the morning wrap-up of the mission because his bed was already made and he was nowhere to be found. When Ray got to his maintenance pit, he surveyed the damages and realized these guys had really been in a skirmish. Two of the planes had severe engine damage and were fortunate to have made it home. Still another had a wing broken almost in two and yet still had managed to land safely. And then he came to old Betsy, plane 1523. That was Bob's trusty winged wonder. This one was the miracle plane. Here it was comfortably back on this sandy runway with half the fuselage blown off. Don't see how they even survived that one, Ray muttered to Steve, his co-worker. Bob must have quite a story to tell. Steve looked away. For a moment, he said nothing. And finally, he said, "You haven't heard, have you? Bob won't be telling any stories, Ray. He didn't make it back alive. You see, his plane made it in, but he was one of the fatalities. Got nearly blown to bits. His co-pilot brought it back with a bad wound himself. Bob was killed almost instantly." Ray fell to his knees by the airplane and began to weep. Why him, God? Why him? He was the only good guy in the group. Why didn't you take us heathens, God? Why? Racing back to the tent, he fell on his bed and began sobbing so loudly the others couldn't even make out what he was saying or what he was crying over. And finally, the reality of it hit all three of them. Born again Bob wasn't coming back. Al was angry. He was angry at God and he was angry at the war. And in an uncontrollable rage, he picked up his pillow and he threw it on the ground. And suddenly he looked and he noticed there was something under the pillow. It was a note. So he opened and it read it. And this is what it said. Dear Al, when the sun comes up in the desert this Christmas morning, I may not be there to share it with you. We never know when God may call us home. Somehow I have a premonition that my time to see Jesus is coming soon. But Al, I'm ready. You see, one day about 5 years ago, Al, I came to realize that all my religion would never atone for sin. And a friend showed me how Jesus came to earth on Christmas so there could be an Easter. He came to die so Al Sanchez could live, so Ray Angleton could live, so Sandy Ferguson could live. So I asked him to come into my heart and become my Savior. I didn't know what to expect. I only knew I needed something I didn't have. I know you guys get tired of my infernal singing and all, but Al, I just can't help it. Jesus lives in me. And he keeps on a singing all day long. And if he did call me home last night, I'm singing like I've never sung before. And Al, if my being called home were to get you guys' attention, what a bargain. I get to see Jesus, and you get to meet him all at the same time and on Christmas. My prayer, Al, is that if any of you might come to know Christ by my going home, I'd rather die than live. You see, that's the gospel. One man dying so others might live. By the way, there's a present for each of you under the tree. I love you guys, but God loves you even more. In Jesus' name, Bob. All three of the guys had similar notes under their pillows. You see, sensing danger, Bob had been more concerned with their salvation than his own life. Suddenly, some things began to make sense. Ray had shaken his fist at God and said, "Why him?" Now he had his answer. He's the only one that was ready. Al had screamed at God, "What good could come of this?" He just got his answer. Three guys. Bob had been trying to reach for months. Now God was talking, and they were listening. Attached to each of their notes was a little booklet, How to Find Peace with God. In it, there were step-by-step instructions on how to become a Christian. It was Ray who began to put it all together first. He remembered Bob's last jingle, "When the sun comes up in the desert and casts its glow once again, only Jesus knows if I will be here or with him." One by one, the guys opened the boxes under the tree from Bob, and each received a brand new leather Bible with their name engraved on it. He had ordered them special from the States weeks ago, and in each side was a scripture verse, John 18:14. It said it was expedient that one man should die for the people. That one man was Jesus Christ. But it seemed to the gang in tent 132, it had also been expedient that one man should die so three others might know that the price had been paid. The memorial service for Bob Burns was a never-to-be-forgotten experience. The whole base got together and sang Christmas carols one by one, and different guys would get up and share what watching his life had meant. And then two of the guys with him in the airplane when he died shared how he shouted as he was shot, "Dear God, I'm going to see Jesus at last." And then he began to pray by name for every man on that plane and for every man in his tent until he took his final breath. Finally, the three guys stood up in front of that flag-draped wooden casket one at a time and began to share what it was like to be born again on Christmas Day. Each one of them told how they had struggled with the reality of what born-again Bob had been trying to say to them and how they rationalized that in the face of death, he'd be no different than anyone else. And then one by one, they told how they knelt by their bunks that Christmas morning and gave their hearts to Christ. "This guy isn't dead," Ray Angleton said through his tears. "He's alive in our hearts because it was his life that showed us Christ's life, and now that life is ours." And then he put his head down and he said Bob made up a little song the day he died. It went like this: "When the sun comes up in the desert and Christmas is in the air, everyone in this room will know that God still answers prayer." With his head down, Ray concluded, "Oh, dear God, how true that was." Tears began to flow on face after face in that crowd of GIs that Christmas afternoon. Yes, it was Christmas, but there'd never been a Christmas like this one. One by one, Alan and Sandy and Ray took their little Peace with God booklets and they went over them with anyone who asked. How many men gave their hearts to Christ, only God knows. God and probably Bob Burns. Because Bob's probably up in heaven singing Christmas carols along with the rest of the guys. And he's probably got a smile on his face the width of eternity. I forgot to tell you how that memorial service ended. Three unlikely candidates for musical group of the year stood up and sang a benediction. Yes, the music was pretty bad, but I bet a few angels cried. Along with a few hundred weeping soldiers on a sand-swept countryside in Saudi Arabia, the song went like this: "When the sun came up in the desert this magnificent Christmas morn, our hearts were literally torn in two because born-again Bob was gone. Gone were his hymns, gone were the smiles, gone were the verses he read. Gone was the hope that shone on his face. Born-again Bob was dead. But born-again Bob didn't die in vain. Because through his death we see Christmas is really Christmas today if Jesus is born in me. So the sun came up with a message today. God took away all our sin. Since the sun came up in the desert today, we three have been born again. Oh, dear friends, it's Christmas time. What a day for new life to start. So when the sun comes up tomorrow, the sun will be Lord in your heart." For the three surviving men in Tent 132, Operation Desert Shield had become Operation Sunup. One man had died, but he had not died in vain. His life had touched three other lives, and in turn will touch other lives. And you can bet there'll be many more verses of "When the sun comes up in the desert." In fact, every time another person says yes to Christ, another Christmas carol will form on the lips of a trio of newborn believers. How long will the war go on? Nobody knows for sure. Will there be many casualties? Nobody knows for sure. But one thing we know: if you and I pray the way we ought, when the sun comes up in the desert tomorrow, some young GIs who maybe have given little thought to things spiritual may just take a new look at Christmas and why they're alive. You ask, will somebody have to die to get their attention? No, beloved. Somebody already has. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we lift up our hearts this morning to those who even this moment are in far-off lands defending our country. And we pray, Father, that you would take and use this difficult time as a time to speak to hearts that never would have listened. We pray for the born-again Bobs that you've placed strategically as missionaries throughout that desert, that you'd empower them with boldness, that you'd give them comfort and encouragement in the midst of persecution, and that you'd quietly give them a faithful witness that will not fail, even in the face of death. And we pray, Father, if there be even one in this room this morning who, like Al and Sandy and Ray, have simply played games with God and never come to personal faith in Christ, that even this morning, when the sun comes up in San Antonio, their hearts will be born anew. Grant us as we go our separate ways, Father, a real, genuine understanding of the spirit of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.